We've been looking at the book of Acts over the last few months to discover how God worked to grow and expand his church in those early days. And as we've moved along in Acts, we've noticed how Christianity grew primarily through conversions. What I mean is that Christianity was not originally a set of doctrines or a set of practices or principles that one would take up and do. But Christianity, the movement of God in one's life, is a converting power. A converting power that takes you up. God seeks to come into your life with a converting power that takes a hold of you. And today we're going to look at how God came into a man named Cornelius's life and took a hold of him. And to do that, we're going to look at part of Acts chapter 10. But Acts chapter 10, if my memory serves me correctly, I believe is roughly 48 verses long. Actually, I can look at the end. 48 verses long. It's an extremely long chapter. So we don't have the ability to put it in our handout and look at all of that chapter today. I was going to include it, but it's too long. And because of that, I'll need to give you a little background. There are two main characters in Acts chapter 10. One is Cornelius, and the other is Simon, who is called Peter. And the first thing we learn about Cornelius from the first few verses of chapter 10 is that he was a centurion, a non-commissioned Roman officer, and he was stationed in Palestine among the Jewish people. Now, it might not immediately mean that much to us to know these things about Cornelius, but it's actually a rather large puzzle piece in our chapter. There was great animosity between Jews and Gentiles, some of you will remember. In general, there was, but there was especially animosity between the Jews and Roman soldiers who represented the pagan power that oppressed God's people. So, as a Roman soldier, Cornelius would have drawn outrage and scorn from devout Jews. And Peter was a Jew. At least he had Jewish background, and therefore he would struggle with this Gentile, Cornelius. Yet the thing that we learn next about Cornelius is that he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. And as a typical Roman, he had been exposed to Roman gods like Jupiter and Augustus and Mars and Venus and so on. But he wasn't drawn to them. He realized that they weren't real, that they had no real power, that these gods of the Romans were empty and, in essence, fake. They offered no power. They offered no ability to actually do anything. And this Roman officer, because of where he was now stationed, had been exposed to Judaism and somewhere along the line had become devoutly monotheistic. It says here that he was a God-fearer, which means that in that day, that he would have been one who would have gone to synagogue, who would have been one who would have listened to the rabbis, but who was not circumcised. And so where he was around Judaism and he believed that perhaps there was one God, he still was not converted. But as a result of being around and being devoutly monotheistic, Cornelius gave money to benefit those in need among the Jewish people. And it was recognized by the Jewish people, so much so that he was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. He was a sinner. Yes. Was he outside the covenant people of God? Absolutely. But was he a lowlife? Absolutely not. He was a noble and spiritually minded Roman officer who was longing for the true God. This was an unusual Roman officer. And we find out that God visits Cornelius in a vision and tells him to send some of his men to go looking for Peter. And as God was preparing Cornelius for what was to come next, he was doing the same for Peter as well. He gave Cornelius a vision, telling him to go look for this Simon who is called Peter. And he was preparing Peter for what was next in Peter's life and in what was next for the life of God's church. God was divinely choreographing all of these events. Now, our focus isn't on Peter today, otherwise we can unpack the vision that God gave him. And it's an amazing vision. And it's a vision that Peter gets from God, showing Peter that God is going to bring in all sorts of people into his kingdom. But Peter's not my task or focus, Cornelius is. But suffice it to say, God made his point clear to Peter that he was going to expand his church and reach out to people and nations outside of the Jewish people, people whom Peter and all those with Jewish background considered unclean and vile. While God was working to bring in other nations into his kingdom, he was also seeking to take out the prejudice in Peter's heart. And what God says to Peter is, Peter, don't balk at my grace. Don't let the prejudices that are deep within your heart, the racism and the nationalism that exist there, keep you from seeing what I'm doing in this earth. My grace expanding. And that's a good lesson for us to learn. It's a great lesson for us to learn. It's a lesson that all of us as Christians must learn. That the deep racism and prejudice in our heart can't keep us from seeing what God is doing or might be doing by and through his grace, bringing people from all nations and tribes and races into his kingdom. And God might be saying to you today, and this is where we have to leave it, don't balk at my grace because of your deep prejudice or racism or nationalism. Just as Peter's vision ends, the three Gentile messengers sent from Cornelius come to the door of the house where Peter was staying. And that's where we begin with verse 17 in our passage today. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Now, can you imagine the scene at Simon the Tanner's house, which is where Simon, called Peter, is? Can you imagine the scene unfolding that night? Peter invited these Gentiles in. And they spent the night. No doubt this caused a stir in the neighborhood. Hey, Peter has three Gentiles, three goyim, staying at his house tonight. Next thing you know, the whole block will be overrun with them. Can you imagine that scene? Then look what takes place. Second half of verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Peter agreed to go with them to Caesarea to share Christ with Cornelius, and everybody was there. Cornelius, his wife, his children, his parents, perhaps his grandparents, perhaps his military cohorts and servants, the whole household was there. They didn't know it, but this was about to be the first cross-cultural, first ever Gentile Jew worship service. Then the apostle and the centurion had an exciting exchange in front of the whole household. We pick back up in verse 28. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. This was a receptive audience. If there ever was a receptive audience, here in Cornelius' house is a receptive audience. Peter was prepared. The people were prepared. And God was in control from beginning to end. This was the first time the gospel had ever been preached to Gentiles. And look what Peter's sermon was all about in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death, that is Jesus to death, by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his holy name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Peter's message was simple and it was clear and it was cogent and it was brief. And it powerfully drove to his final point, which you see in verse 43. Everyone, not only Jews, but everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. And you see the amazing response there that we read in verses 44 through 48. How the Spirit fell on these people. And they became Christians. Now, I just want us to notice a few points of significance and application and what will probably be just a running over the surface of chapter 10 and what's taking place here. But the first thing I want you to notice in these verses is the pursuit of God in Cornelius's life. If you look back there in verse 29, Peter asked, why have you sent for me? In the second half of verse 29. And Cornelius answers, well, an angel came to me and spoke to me and said, Cornelius, we see you. Now send for Peter, who's staying in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Send for him and listen to what he has to say. Cornelius, in essence, says, I sent for you, Peter, because God first sent for me. Peter, I contacted you because God first sent for me. Cornelius would never have sent for Peter on his own. Presumably, he didn't even know about Peter. But God came and intervened and told him to send for Peter. Now, the principle here is not that if you're going to be converted, you have a vision. That's not the thing that's common to all conversions. In fact, in the book of Acts, at every other conversion, visions don't happen. But here, it's happening. The thing that is common, however, in all conversions is that the person converted realizes that their search for God if there were even searching, was a result and product of God first searching for them always. You might not see it until afterwards, but always that's the way it works, that God is pursuing you. Every person who has experienced conversion looks back and says, I thought I was searching, but as I look back, I realize that I was only searching because he was first searching for me. We don't search for God unless God first comes and does something in our heart and pulls us toward him. We just sung that in our hymn. That's why I picked it, even though it's not the best tune. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. And anyone who really has tasted conversion knows that that's true in one way or another. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means good news. Good news for those who are searching. It means that if you're really on a search, if you're really trying to find God, if you're really trying to know God, if you want to know him, don't search with anxiety, search with confidence. You're not capable of longing for God or for aching for him or for missing him from being in your life for that matter. You're not capable of that unless he has already begun helping you first. In other words, and this comes from a Tim Keller sermon on Psalm 63, he says this about this topic: the essence of his absence, the dissatisfaction with his absence, is an evidence that he has touched you. In other words, a sense of his absence, a longing that that absence be gone, a sense of his absence is a sign of his presence. If he's not present, if he's not working in your life, you might know intellectually that he's absent, but you don't long for him. Here's a point of application. Are you one of those kinds of people that look at yourself and feel completely and utterly inadequate, guilty, unworthy, and unclean? Is there anybody out there that feels that way? Is there anybody out there actually searching as well? Who's saying, Lord, I just want to know you. I just want to find you. I feel your absence. No, it's the Lord who's already working in and through your life and in the circumstances of your life. You would never ask, where is God, unless he had already begun working in your life to cause you to ask that question. And for anyone who says, but I think I see him, but I'm unclean, I'm unworthy to come to him, here's what God saying to Peter in this: don't call anyone unclean. That's what he says in his vision. Don't call anyone impure that I call clean. And of course, what he's saying, as we've already said, is don't look at that racial group or that other racial group and call them unclean. But what if you're doing that to yourself? What if you're saying, I'm unclean, I'm too messed up? I remember hearing a story about Harvey Kahn, who was a missionary to Korea and worked with prostitutes. And one of the difficulties Harvey said he had while working with prostitutes is that culture was that prostitutes had even lower status than they do in other cultures. And the women who worked as prostitutes utterly hated themselves. So when he would speak to them, he'd say, you know, you need salvation and here's the gospel. But they'd say, oh no, God would never talk to me. He would never want anything to do with me. I'm so unclean. So one day, Harvey Kahn decided to give them the doctrine of election like a good Presbyterian missionary that he was. He decided, how can I speak to these young ladies? How can I get through to show them the gospel? So he decided to say, you'd never want God unless God was first drawing you. So he'd say to them, I believe in a God of grace. Nobody seeks God unless God's already coming to them and opening their hearts. Do you want this God? Do you want a God who pardons you? You want a God who wipes away your past and takes away your sins? And they'd say, yeah, I want that. And Harvey would say, then God's already in your life. He's already after you. If you want this God, then God already wants you. Call nothing God has made unclean. This includes yourself. So the first thing we learn is that real conversion comes through God pursuing you and not the other way around. But the second thing we see in this passage is the challenge of God to Cornelius's goodness. Cornelius says, 4 days ago I was praying in my house and this angel came and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. You realize what he's saying? He's saying, Cornelius, you're a good guy. One of the best we found. You pray, you're powerful, you're wealthy, you care for the poor, and you're a man of virtue, but you haven't let it go to your head or corrupt you like so many other people. Notice the angel doesn't say, now listen, you're a good guy. We've noticed that. We've all looked from heaven and you've done a really great job with your wealth and your power, and you haven't let it go to your head, and you've done a good job helping other people. Now just keep at it. You notice that's not what the angel says. The angel doesn't give him a pat on the back and say, listen, you're doing great works. You don't need our help. We'll put our help somewhere else. The angel doesn't say that to this man. That's not what he says. In fact, it's stunning to the world's way of thinking, because the angel is saying, you're one of the good ones. You're a really great person. You've got lots of virtue and great moral behavior happening in your life, but you need to be converted. The angel is saying that even though this Cornelius was a man of prayer and a benevolent man and a man with memorial in heaven, he still had much to learn. He had the best thing to learn. He still had Christ to learn. It's the same thing that happened, you remember, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus talks with Nicodemus, who is an accomplished man, a man of wealth, a powerful man, a man with impeccable credentials, not proud or self-righteous. He doesn't have the resistant attitude to Jesus that the other religious leaders do. And Nicodemus sits down with Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know you're sent by God. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, now, Nicodemus, you're a great person, you're moral, you're spiritual, you're religious, you just need a couple of things to just kind of complete the picture, just a bit of touching up. That's not what he says. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's an image for conversion. To be born again means you need to start from scratch. You need to be radically converted. That isn't the way that people think, is it? We think we just need to be good enough and we'll make it. Or perhaps a slight bent on that in the Christian world is to say, I'm pretty good, I'm better than most, and I just need Jesus for the last 10 or 15% to get me into heaven. But that's not what's taking place here. We also think that the people who need to be born again are those people who live lives of recklessness. Those people on skid row or on death row need to be born again. Those people whose lives are falling apart, maybe they need some kind of saving experience. But I'm all put together. But Nicodemus and Cornelius were as put together and pulled together as you could get. They're as good as you could ask for people to be. And what does the angel say? What does Jesus say? He says you must be converted. You must be absolutely born again. Christianity is not about putting on a coat of many colors, of saying, look at my good acts. Look at my religiosity. Look how much I go to church. Look how much I pray. Look how much I give to the poor. Christianity is not a coat that you put on. What Jesus is saying is it's a heart transplant that must take place. There has to be an inner supernatural change to your heart. You have to be radically converted, born again. And that's what the angel is saying to Cornelius. That's what Peter's saying to Cornelius. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. There has to be a radical change. And until this seeps down and gets into your bones, you'll not be converted. You aren't converted. You're not having that life transformation that God wants for you. The average person thinks that the call to be born again is a call to be more moral and religious, or a call to traditional moral values, but that can't be what it is. Just look at this conversion. The Christian call to conversion is not a call to more morality and religion, but it's a challenge to our morality and empty religion that we so often want to build our life on before God and say, look at me, I'm worthy to be saved. But until the truth seeps down deep into your bones that you need to be born again, radically converted, then you don't see the gospel. The person who's a mess and the person who's breaking all the rules, of course they need to be converted. But so do some of the most religious and morally upright people. In fact, in some ways, they've got a bigger problem, the morally upright people, because they don't see the nature of their self-centeredness or the nature of their spiritual brokenness. They have trouble seeing how they've made themselves their own Savior and Lord. Here's a test. If someone were to come up to you and say that you needed to be converted, would you say, who, me? I'm the most put-together person I know. I'm better than most. Then actually, you're a person in need of the spiritual transformation that Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus and what's taking place in this passage as well. If the gospel is true and you're not saved by your good works but by God's grace, then the ones who think they're spiritually okay in themselves are not. And the ones who think they're in deep trouble are on their way. So first we see God pursuing us. Secondly, conversion only happens when you begin to realize that your goodness and your morality and your religiosity don't save you. But the third thing we see is that the work of God in Cornelius's life. Just as we come to a close here, look in verse 44. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't come abstractly. This angel could have zapped Cornelius. This angel could have done it much quicker, much easier, much better than Peter himself. But he doesn't. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not some abstract force. God's not working in the Star Wars realm. It means when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit as it, but He. And that's what's taking place here. The work of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't come abstractly. The Holy Spirit is not an abstract force. The Holy Spirit comes through belief in the gospel. You want the Holy Spirit? Perhaps there's some here today thinking, this is exactly what I need. I need to be radically changed and transformed. I need the Holy Spirit. Then believe the gospel. It's exactly what Peter's doing here as he preaches to these Gentiles. He's just laying out the gospel clearly. In verse 38, he says, look, Jesus lived a perfect life of service for God and man. In verse 39, he says, Jesus died by hanging on a tree, and it was a cursed death. He died on the cross. In other words, Jesus lived a perfect life that earned a blessing. But at the end of his life, he took a curse for us. Why did he do that? Verse 40, Jesus was raised from the dead. And Peter says, here's the proof. We ate and drank with the resurrected Jesus. That's how you know his death wasn't just a normal death, but that he was raised because Peter ate with him. It wasn't a normal death because he was resurrected for you. Peter ate with Jesus. This wasn't a hallucination that Peter was having. Hallucinations don't pass the salt. Peter is saying, God is saying through his word, that Jesus is not some set of practices or principles that you build your life on, but it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit comes into your life, into your heart, and radically transforms you. It's only after you realize that Jesus took the baptism of the fire of God's judgment, well, then the baptism of God's love and power come down on you by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's when it came down. when they heard the words, and that's when it came down on Cornelius, and that's when it comes down on us too. Peter only spoke for a few minutes before there were results. He laid down the facts. He hit the major points. And then he was interrupted by a special working of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius and his household heard that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins, and they responded in faith. No altar call. No invitation. They simply and quietly believed and were born again on the spot. There's no one whose life God cannot turn around and turn inside out. The Lord can even change an entire family. There's power in this gospel message. There's power in this blood that Jesus shed for us. And Christianity, again, is not a coat we put on, but a power that comes in us by God's Spirit that falls on us when we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and we believe the gospel. And then our lives, like Cornelius and his whole household, like the gospel, like a pebble in a pond moving out from this one Gentile household to Gentile after Gentile after Gentile outside of the Jewish people. And that ripple for many of us in this room has come to us. Thank God that he moved outside of the Jewish people to Gentiles. It's the reason many of us are here. God working and transforming people by his Spirit that falls upon us. It's an amazing chapter. We've just, believe it or not, touched the surface. Just the surface of what and how important chapter 10 is in all of the book of Acts and in the working of God. But what a great God we have, even just seeing a glimpse today that he works in this kind of way, transforming us and making us more and more into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, thank you for the way in which you work, the way in which you worked in Cornelius' life and his household, his family's life. Thank you that you did not keep the gospel just for the Jews, but you opened it up to every nation, to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Father, there may be some of us here today who do not yet believe in Jesus, who've not put our faith and trust, who hear the words of the gospel but haven't put our faith in Christ. Father, help them to believe your gospel, that your Spirit might fall upon them, and that the kingdom might expand one more person by one more person by one more person. Again, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that you have sent your word to us. And thank you that you have redeemed us by your grace and by your Spirit coming into us, transforming and converting us. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.